Okay, how about we pray and then we'll see what the text has for us. Lord, we come to you this evening and ask that you would be with us in spirit and guide our hearts and minds into a greater understanding of the truth. And I pray that in that understanding, as we move forward in our lives, that we would apply what we've come to understand, and that the Bible would be more than just a nice intellectual, you know, Bible lesson for us to kind of nod our head in agreement with, but that it would become something that becomes an anchor in our life as it directs us in our obedience to you and becomes the thing by which our life unfolds in the way of godliness and the fruitfulness. I mean, if we're Christian at all, we should be desiring that to a great degree. And so we come together for Bible study in hopes that that will be taking place in our lives as we study your word. And so we pray that tonight would meet that end. And we thank you for the time. And it's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. All right. Well, you cannot love a stranger. Some people may debate that, but I think that that is a fitting title for this psalm. And you will hopefully understand why as we go along. I'll do my best to explain it. In verses 1 and 2, and I'll just read these, and we'll take a couple verses at a time, and then I'll pick it apart. David here is writing another song. That's what the Psalms are. It's just songs. And we happen to have the lyrics to these songs and no music. And so it becomes something that's far less emotional, but every bit as doctrinal as it can be, because we have it written for us. And I could go into detail about this psalm and where it comes from and all of that, but I'm not going to do that tonight. I'm just going to take it for what it is, and we'll do our best to make some sense of it as we go. So I'm just going to read the first two verses and then make some commentary. So let's go. Verse 1, David says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Now, I want to draw your attention to the first line in the first verse where he says, I will praise you, Lord, with my whole heart. Now, there's something to be said about a servant of the Lord, a Christian, a disciple of Christ, in that we need to be people who are wholehearted in our efforts to serve the Lord, to praise the Lord, to worship the Lord, wholehearted. And not to demean your intelligence or anything, but I need to clarify that when I say whole heart, I'm setting that over and against those that do so with a half of a heart, or a quarter of a heart, or a fraction of their effort, or just a little bit of their devotion. Do you follow me? Because some people do that with Christianity. They give a little bit, you know, the leftovers. I'll try and squeeze God into my life on Sundays. You know, I don't know if I can really afford to become all out. I don't know if I can really be a Christian every day of the week. I mean, what I like is Christianity when it's convenient. And then I like to kind of slip back into my old ways and my old thinking and my old routine whenever it pleases me. And so David is saying, not me. I will praise God with my whole heart. And until we get there, I don't know that we're seeing the fullness of Christianity, the fullness of the joy that Christ intended when he came to save us and forgive us of our sins. I think listen, if you're holding out on God, I think God's going to hold out on you. Okay? And so we really have a decision to make. Am I going to go forward in my Christian walk? Am I going to rejoice? Am I going to sing? Am I going to praise? Am I going to worship? Am I going to serve? Am I going to devote? Am I going to invest with my whole heart? Or am I going to go partial? Okay? If you think about it in terms of temperature, let's say worshiping God with your whole heart, let's equate that with hot. Okay. Let's equate not worshiping God with cold. What happens when you mix hot and cold? You get lukewarm. Do you know what the Bible says about lukewarm? The Bible says that God hates it. He likes his coffee hot, with no flavoring, thank you. And if he gets a little bit of cold mixed in there, he'd rather not drink it at all. He says he'll spit it out. And so some of us, if we're going to live our lives like that, where we're just, well, I'm on for God, you know, when I'm at church or when other people are watching. You know, but then when it comes to my private life, I'm just pouring cold into what was on Sunday hot. Then you've become lukewarm. David says, not me. I will worship the Lord with all my heart. David says that he's going to praise. These are the words that David uses in the first couple verses here. He says that he's going to praise, tell, be glad, rejoice, and sing. I mean, this is the outpouring of a wholehearted devotion. Now, here, I want to dig into this just a little bit. When David says, my whole heart, you have to understand what he means when he uses the word heart. You'll find this throughout Scripture. It talks about the heart, right? Okay? You find that word everywhere. And typically when it uses that phrase, that terminology, it's not speaking of the muscle in your chest that contracts and pumps blood through your veins. It's not talking about your heart proper. What it's talking about there is your mind. So David's saying, I will praise God with all of my mind. The word there is a general term that means the feelings, the will that a person has, and the intellect. So when you see that in the Bible, don't equate it with your heart or mushy-gushy love, like heart, emotions and feelings. It includes feelings, but it also includes what you're determined to do, your will, and it also includes your intellect, your brain. And so David here is saying, and what we're speaking of here, is knowing God. He's speaking of what he knows about God, and he says, I'm going to worship God with my intellect, a full intellect. The fuller our knowledge of God is, the more wholehearted our worship of Him can be. In other words, if you don't know much about God, you're not a wholehearted worshiper. I mean, you can feel like you are. You can get really emotionally involved and engaged and like really your emotions. But listen, if you're clueless about who God is, then it ain't a whole heart. It may be nothing more than emotion, but it isn't a whole heart. Now imagine trying to love somebody that you don't know. David is saying, I know God. My knowledge of Him is full enough that I can insist that I worship Him with a full mind, a full heart. He knows God. Imagine trying to love somebody that you don't know. You know what that is? What is it when you love a stranger? That's called harlotry. Trying to love someone you don't know is akin to harlotry. Harlotry is a sin of which God has long accused His people of committing. If you've ever read through the Old Testament, go Old King James, you'll get the word harlotry, right? Harlotry, what that is it's prostitution. It's intimacy in a relationship without investment. It's quick, it's easy, it's over, it's done. There's no investing. There's no wooing. There's no conversation. There's no engagement. It's just done. It's trying to have the deepest relationship known with somebody you don't know. The deepest relationship possible. Sex is something that takes place on the soul level, if you didn't know. It's more than just physical. The Bible indicates that sexual contact is more than physical only. It actually goes deep into the soul level of a human being. It's the deepest relationship that anybody could have. And harlotry is trying to have that deep intimacy with somebody without even knowing who they are. And a lot of people approach God that way. I think that's why God consistently accuses His people of harlotry. We're trying to know God on a real deep level, really, really getting to get in there emotionally without really engaging Him intellectually. When we do that, we're guilty of religious idolatry. And here's what I mean. Religious because we've established a shallow relationship without any real excitement or enthusiasm to go any further in that relationship. That's what religion is. Religion attempts to find a relationship with God, albeit terribly shallow, with not enough emotion or enthusiasm to go any deeper in that relationship than religion requires. Go to church on Sunday? Okay, I'll do that. Is that good enough? Do I have to do anything more? How much do I have to tithe? 10%? God forbid that I ever go to 11. 10%? Okay, I'll go there no further. How often do I have to show up at church? How often do I have to pray? Praying is so boring. Please tell me what to say. Can you write it on a napkin so I can memorize it? Our Father who art in, what was the next word? Shallow. That's what religion is. It's a shallowness of religion. It's a shallowness of relationship. So when we try to worship God emotionally without engaging Him intellectually, we're guilty of religious idolatry. Religious meaning that you've established a shallow relationship without any real excitement or enthusiasm to go any deeper. Idolatrous meaning you're giving your worship to a God of your own imagination. It's not God at all. You've made Him up. You're excited about a God that doesn't exist when you don't know what the Bible says. When your intellect is absent from the relationship, you're thinking things about God that probably aren't even true. You've fallen in love with a fantasy. Ultimately, is that not what harlotry is? Falling in love with a fantasy. And David is worshiping God here with his mind. Do you get that? So many people confuse worship and think that it's like singing loud or crying with your hands in the air or getting really bouncy. You know, I don't know. People worship funny. It's like, first and foremost, worship God with your mind. Know who He is. Fall in love with Him and let that be the motive for putting your hands in the air and crying. If you even do that. But so many people are off track because their theology, their intellect, is absent. David's going, not me. I worship God with a whole mind, a fullness of intellect. I know who God is. And so he can rightly say that he worships God with a whole heart. Now, the rest of the study, we're going to go and we're going to take, I think, six things here. What does David know about God? Like, what was David's theology? What did he intellectually believe about God? And I think this is important for us in American culture 2015 because a lot of us, we don't really believe much about God intellectually. We base our beliefs on what we feel and experience about God. I got people all the time coming up to me and going, because I work at the jail, so a lot of people have near-death experiences and they, for some reason, feel the need to tell me about them. And it happened just yesterday. Another one. Someone comes up to me and says, well, you know what, I had the experience, I rolled my car 167 times and, you know, I was just all broken up and I died and I was in the ambulance and then I came to. But when I was out, boy, I saw the tunnel and I there was the light and I just feel like it was God. And then they're basing their theology on what they had while they were unconscious. I hope you're clear. You know, and every time that happens, I feel like you're going to base what you believe about God on an experience that you had during a car wreck. Get some theology. Read your Bible. Because if what the Bible says doesn't coincide with what you experienced while you were unconscious, then that wasn't God. It was Satan trying to deceive you. And apparently you're very easily deceived if you're going to just run down that road and swallow it hook, line, and sinker. Be very, very careful. So David here is going to explain to us what he knows about God intellectually. It's about his brain. That's safe. And I'm not being sarcastic. You better know God. If you got the wrong God, he's not going to pardon you just because it was a sincere belief. You believed in somebody that wasn't God, you're out. What did Jesus say salvation was? He said salvation, he said eternal life is to know God. So what does David know about God? First of all, David knows that God is a God of vindication. I'm going to read for you the next few verses, starting in verse 3. David says, "When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever." Here David knows something about God and starts to write it in his song so he can sing about it and he can have other people sing about it, because what he knows of God in those three verses is so wonderful. Everybody should sing of this. Everybody should know this about God. What is it? That God is a God of vindication. Now, what vindication is, it's a big word if you guys don't know what it means. Vindication is what's, I'm not trying to make you feel silly. I don't really know what it means either. I'm just going to like guess. No. I know what it means. Okay. I worship God with my whole mind. At least I think I do. Vindication is what comes into play when somebody is serving the Lord and making themselves look bad in the eyes of unbelievers. And so unbelievers attack, hurl accusations, and the faithful believer continues to serve God, hoping that someday, somehow, God's going to clear their name. Because right now, I'm just looking like an idiot. I look like a terrible individual. I look like a hypocrite, because I'm trying to love God, and though I'm weak and sometimes sinful, I'm still preaching the truth, and now everybody's calling me a hypocrite because, and I don't know what to do. God, please help me. Clear my name. And this is what David's saying in those three verses. He's like, God, you have my back. You've maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You've rebuked the nations. You've destroyed the wicked. He goes, you're defending me. Listen, God is a God of vindication. And we see this in three different relationships, and I'll give them to you in succession. One is the relationship that God has with Jesus. God vindicates Jesus. Another one is in the relationship that Jesus has with God. We see Jesus vindicating God, clearing his name. And then we see it in the relationship that Christians have with the Lord. And the Lord vindicates us. Here we go. You guys ready? Are you with me? Am I talking too fast? Is this like a lot of information coming at you? Great. Here's the first one. God vindicates Jesus. In other words, Jesus, over the course of his life, started to look really bad. I mean, he kept saying he was God, but kept getting in trouble with the law, right? That makes you look bad, right? Like, oh, you say you're God, but then you break the Sabbath. Like, really? Right? So Jesus kind of looks bad, right? Here's what it says in Isaiah 50, verses 7 through 9. But the Lord God helps me. And by the way, this is prophecy. So this is like, this could be Jesus speaking before Jesus was even born. Isaiah 50, verses 7 through 9. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let's stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. God vindicates Jesus. And as Jesus continually looked like he was burying himself in the eyes of the world, God vindicated him on the day of his resurrection. Jesus died as a criminal. The whole world looked at him and went, seriously, you say you're God, but you can't get yourself down off the cross. You say you're a doctor, but you can't heal yourself. You say you forgive sins, but you're dying as a sinner. Are you serious? You're a liar. That's what you are. He dies 3 days later. God vindicates him by bringing him back from the dead. And so Jesus can go, see, I told you. And God from heaven is like, see, I told you. Well, we also know that Jesus vindicates God. And this one's kind of cool too. Meaning, God started to look real bad in the eyes of the world, so that Jesus needed to vindicate him. Jesus needed to clear God's name and reputation also. And here's how that worked. Okay? And it has to actually deal with David. David kind of gets in the mix of this. David makes God look bad. Okay? So here's how this works. Proverbs 17, verse 15 says this. He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Okay? He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to God. So you got David. He's up there on his roof one day. He should be at work. He should be at war. He should be busy, but he's not. He stays at home. And when guys stay at home all alone, their minds tend to wander. And he didn't have internet back then, but he did have a roof. And so he goes up on the roof and he's, you know, browsing through website after website or yard after yard until he finds this one over here with a woman named Bathsheba in it. She's out there sunbathing. She's hot. David summons her. She's brought to his chamber. He sleeps with her, gets her pregnant. Tries to cover it up by killing her husband. I mean, it just gets worse and worse and worse. And then what ends up happening, guys, is God comes along and says, you're cleared of guilt. Don't worry about it. You won't die for your sin. Now, what do you think is happening in the minds of Israel when their president is involved in such a scandal and sinning to that degree requires you by law to be executed? But the King David, you know, the guy who's on top of the heap says, well, I'm not going to be executed. It's like, seriously? Why? Because God said I was forgiven. Proverbs 17:15 says that whoever justifies the wicked is an abomination to God. So you're telling me that God, who's infuriated with those who justify the wicked, justified wicked David? That makes God look bad. God said, don't justify the wicked. You're an abomination to me. And then what does God do? Justifies the wicked. So now how are we going to clear God's name? Well, Jesus actually clears God's name. You go to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. It says that when Jesus was on the cross, he was put forth publicly. The words there, put forth, means to placard or to display. So God displayed Jesus up high on a cross, but more than that. He displayed Jesus metaphorically in front of the whole world and still does to this day, as if to say, look at him. He's the one who's dying and paying the price for David's sin. So don't think that David got off scot-free. Somebody's paying for his sin, and God cleared his own name as Jesus got crucified. Jesus vindicates God. God vindicates Jesus. And listen, the Lord vindicates his children, because as we go about through this life serving the Lord, you're going to look bad sometimes. God will orchestrate your life in such a way that sometimes, even though you're being faithful, people will regard you as wicked. And I'm not saying they'll regard you as wicked because you're actually being wicked. I'm saying they'll regard you as wicked even though you're living righteously. And the Lord will vindicate us. Here's what it says, Jeremiah 51, verse 10. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Isaiah 54, 17 says, no weapon turned against you will succeed. You will silence every voice raised up to accuse you. These benefits are enjoyed by the servants of the Lord. This vindication comes from God. I, the Lord, have spoken. God is a God of vindication. David knows this theologically. Okay? This is food for your brain. Everything that I'm teaching you tonight, I make no apologies. And I'm not saying that you guys are inattentive or anything. I'm just talking. I'm just saying this, all right? This is food for your brain. Sometimes when I teach, and it'll happen if it isn't already, it'll be rather boring. It'll be rather unemotional, unexciting, okay? Unenthusiastic. But pay attention to the truth that's being taught. You want to worship God with all your heart? Then absorb the information. Let your brain be fed. Be careful of allowing yourself to believe that you're part of something great in your Christian world simply because you feel highly emotional when you do it. Oftentimes, that's just fluff. And I would rather you guys have a healthy diet of steak and potatoes rather than going through your Christian life trying to find nourishment in styrofoam peanuts. What else does David know about God intellectually? He knows that God is a God of vindication, but he also knows that God is a judge. And we need to understand this theologically. Let's read what he says in verse 6. He says, O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished, but the Lord shall endure forever. He's prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. David knows that God is a judge. He says it three times right there, referring to God's judgments. God will have the final judgment. So what David knows is that God vindicates the righteous, clears their names, but he doesn't pardon the wicked. He judges them. David knows this to be true. He knows that God is a God of judgment. We need to understand that about God. Do you know how many Christians there are today floating around out there who think that it's a sin to judge? You're accusing God of sin every time you believe that. Do you understand that? It's a sin to judge. You just accused God of judging. And you're a hypocrite because you think it's wrong, but you do it all the time. No one on this planet doesn't judge. You're all doing it. You know how I know? Because you were made in the image of a judging God. You judge because he does. It's normal. Jesus never tells us not to. He says, when you get around to doing it, make sure you do it right. That makes sense. He's going, judge like me. I know you're going to do it anyway. David knows that God is a judge. Now he's able to worship him with his whole heart. I don't think you can worship God with your whole heart if you don't understand that about God. He vindicates the righteous. He judges the wicked. Some people think that God's just going to pardon everybody. Au contraire. There is such a thing as hell. People go there all the time. It's hot. You don't get out once you're in. He will judge, and judgment is coming. We can't trifle with the truth of God. If you do, you will go. In verse 9, David says this, "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Okay, here's something else that David knows about God. Intellectually, David understands that God is a protector. God is a protector. I think this is beneficial for us to understand because there are going to be times when we feel vulnerable. And God is safe. God is a place that we can run to. He's not a dangerous presence to flee from, not for the Christian. We run to him. Bible says, I believe it's in Romans, that we can boldly go before his throne of grace. God calls himself a place of refuge. He illustrates it in the Old Testament where there were cities of refuge in Israel where people could run to if they had committed some, you know, like accidental act of, harm against somebody or even murder. If they could get to the city in time, they could run. And once they were in the city limits, no one was allowed to execute them because according to the law, it was the family that had the rights to avenge the blood of the dead. And so if somebody wanted a fair trial, they would have to run to one of these designated cities of refuge. And God says, that's me. Have you committed a sin that you know you're guilty of? Have you done something in life that you know judgment will be coming? Then run to God. And you're going, but I'll die if I do because he's mad. Uh-uh. You'll die if you keep running. You have to turn, repent is the word, and run to him instead of away from him. And the one that you fear will become your protector. David, he intellectually gets that. You understand that if your theology doesn't embrace the fact that the one that's angry with you is the one you need to run to for safety, then you'll never run to him for safety, and in trying to flee, you will die. It's oxymoronish. Do you understand that? It's paradoxical. The guy who's angry with you for your sin and intends to throw you in hell is the one you need to run to be saved. David understands that. Why? Because he worships God with his entire intellect. He knows his theology. The next one here is in verse 11 and 12. David says, "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble." The cry of the humble. David understands this about God. He's an attentive God. Our God has ears. Our God hears. When we cry, He listens. The Bible says so. David knows that. David knows that God is listening to him, that he hears his cries. We've seen this before in the Psalms. David cries out as a child of God, to God, his Father, knowing that that is the greatest appeal that can be made to the heart of a dad. The cry of his own son. Do you not think that a father plugs his ears to the helpless cries of his child? If he does, it's because he's not his dad. I hear somebody else's kid screaming. I'm like, ugh. Right? But if it's mine, I know it. He's got my attention. He's got my help. David knows this about God. He knows he's attentive. God has ears and he hears. David understands that fully. So we've got four things so far. God is attentive. David knows that. He vindicates the righteous. He judges the wicked. David understands these things about God, that he's a protector and that he's a father. He loves him deeply. And then he goes on in verse 13 and he says this, "Have mercy on me, O Lord." You know, I mean, like, yeah, get my enemies, but then David understands his own weakness. He knows he's in need of mercy. "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the works of his own hands." And then it says meditation, and then it says Selah. And if you guys have been here, you know that that means stop and think about that for a minute. In those few verses, what is it that David knows about God? I would suggest several things. Primarily, David understands that God is sovereign. And what that means, that word sovereign, it means that God is in full control of everything, everywhere, all the time. That's why David is making an appeal for mercy. Because he knows God in his sovereignty can exercise mercy if he chooses, and he can exercise judgment if he chooses. God can do whatever he wants. He's sovereign over all things, and some he will be merciful to, and some he will judge. We read about that in Romans chapter 9. It's kind of a scary little passage, but it really proves the point that God is sovereign and can do whatever he pleases. Paul is the writer of Romans, and he kind of draws on that idea. He's like, hey, some of you Christians just think that God is ever merciful, but what if God, you know, decides to judge? Is that okay with you? Because it doesn't matter to God if it's okay with you. He's sovereign. He's in control. You're not. And you can't change his design by your own belief.
Well, I don't believe that God would ever send anybody to hell. Well, God doesn't care what you believe.
I mean, some of us, we think that, well, you know, I believe that, like, everybody's going to go to heaven and some people. And then Paul comes along in Romans chapter 9. He goes, wait, let me challenge that. What if, I'm just saying, what if we believe in a God that actually makes some people, creates some people for heaven and creates other people for hell? What are you going to do with that? What if that's the God we believe in? Have you ever thought about that? Are you going to challenge him and say that he's out of line for that? Who's out of line when they start saying God's out of line? It's you. God can be whatever he wants. You should just be grateful that he's a good God and not a bad God. He is God. He could be bad if he wanted to. What if he just decided to make your life miserable? And he could, because he wants. What if? We have to understand that God is in full control. You are at his mercy. David gets that. That's why he says in verse 13, "Have mercy on me, O Lord." David ain't in control. David is not sovereign. Some of us think we are. Some of us think that God will acquiesce to our beliefs. Like, I don't believe that about you. And God's like, oh, then I better adjust my character according to your beliefs. It's not the way it works. He's God. We're not. He's in heaven. You're not. Therefore, let your words be few, according to the smartest guy who's ever lived. Solomon, Ecclesiastes. God is sovereign. David gets that. What's next? Well, verse 17, David says, the wicked shall be turned into hell. Well, I should have ripped that part out of my Bible because it's so disturbing. I don't even want to think about hell, right? Shouldn't we erase that part? Anyway, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Because the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. So David knows that God is sovereign. David also knows that God is a savior. You know that word? It means he saves, he rescues, he's a rescuer. David gets that about God, that he's going to rescue. What I find interesting about this is that David isn't shying away from the truth of hell. Remember? He worships God with his whole intellect. If you're going to do that, you need to embrace the concept of hell because it's good theology. He knows it's real. He knows that many are going there. That's why he says the nations are going there. He's like, God is going to turn people into hell, wicked people and entire nations that deliberately reject God. So God will throw people into hell by the countryful. And we're like, oh, God wouldn't do that. It just said, you believe your Bible or not? We have to understand that God is a savior, and though the masses are going to hell, and they are, if you remember what Jesus said and believe what he says, you'll recall that he said, the gate is wide and the path is broad, and most people are on that path, it's a path that's leading to eternal destruction. Most people are on that path. The majority of the human race is going to hell. God is a savior, and he plucks people off of that path and sets them on a very narrow one that very few people are on. Though the entire human race deserves hell, we deserve it. God in his mercy saves some. So we can accuse God all we like of sending the majority of the human race to hell, but rather we should be looking and saying, praise God that he would save anybody and let anyone into heaven. It's just a matter of perspective, I guess. So David knows that God is a savior. I hope you know that about God today. I mean, I know that you know that on a very, at least, elementary level, but I hope that instead of knowing that he's a savior, I hope you know the savior. It's a bit of a difference there. In verse 19, David finishes out, he says, arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. That the nations may know themselves to be just nothing more than human. In these two verses, David directs his attention to God, and now he's talking to God, arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail, etc. And David knows, based on what I see in these two verses, that God is almighty. He's all-powerful. He's capable of anything, able to accomplish whatever he desires. That's why David is making his appeal to God. God, I know that you are powerful enough to do the impossible. So I should ask you for help and no one else, not even myself. And so David knows intellectually, he believes it with his whole mind, that God is powerful beyond our even comprehension. He can accomplish whatever he wants. The power that God has is best demonstrated in the resurrection, when Jesus came back from the dead. That demonstrates and displays for us the power that God has within his grasp, the power that's available to you and I in our Christian lives. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead after 3 days is the same power that's available to you and I as children of God. You can read Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. It speaks of such. And David is praying that God, listen to this. David is praying to God. Look at the last line. The last line of verse 20, David says, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. So David is praying to God that God would use that amazing power to help people stop thinking more of themselves than they should. God, that power, I'm appealing to the almighty sovereignty of God. Please demonstrate that power that's able to raise people from the dead by convincing people that they're not awesome. And really, it's going to take God's miraculous power to convince some people that they're not awesome. Help the nations understand that they're just people. And they keep thinking they're God. They keep getting themselves confused and mistaken for deity. They're made out of dirt, for God's sake. People are people. They're not God. And you need to understand that, because sometimes you may start to think that you're God. Anytime you sin, that's you going, God, I'm God, not you. And some of you are so confused, you think other people are God. And so you find a hot chick and you start to worship her, thinking that she is going to provide for you what only God can, namely happiness and joy and fulfillment. And you think you're going to get it from her, or she thinks she's going to get it from you. You make a crummy God, and so does she. You need to get your priorities right and worship the only one and true and living God. David's going, I pray, God, that you would use that amazing power to help people understand that human beings aren't divine. That we would all be humbled, climb down off of that throne, and let you sit on the seat. What a relationship David had with God, huh? He knew God. He knew God. It began in his mind, his intellect, with his brain, he exercised worship. It spilled out and overflowed into emotion from time to time. I think David was one who was a sensitive individual, and when he sat out there with the sheep and played his guitar and sang songs to God, these psalms, and he was writing these things, I think that there was probably times where he wept for joy. I think David was a man who was broken over his own sin. I think he was emotional. But I think that that was just the outworking of what he knew in his mind about the God that he was singing to. Knowing the attributes of God is the key to worshiping him with your whole heart. I just hope that, you know, you guys are coming to know God. I mean, why do you think we do this every Sunday, every Wednesday, where we just sit down and like for 45 minutes, I try to keep you guys awake. You know, like I give you the best coffee we've got so that we're getting you guys jacked on caffeine so that I don't bore you to death. I'm trying to, for 45 minutes, open up your skull and dump information in there so that you can live the Christian life. Because it comes down to what you know more than what you feel. What you know more than what you experience. The question today is, what do you know of God? Just some guy that wants me to do what he says. Oh, my Lord, there's so much more to know. Well, I know that he died for my sins. Well, that's a good start. I hope you progress beyond that one day. David knew him. He worshipped him 100% of his heart. That means his mind. Let's pray.